Mark 12. I'll ask some of you voluntarily to read the scriptures, what is there in your notes. And also, if you have a question or two, feel free to ask. Or this is 12 verses and a lot packed into this. We can't cover every minor detail. But if you see something in there that strikes you as an interesting thought from the Word of God, feel free to share it with us. I'm not teaching this as total dictatorship or authoritatively, but I'm not opposed to questions or discussion. All right, Mark chapter 12. We get run into the occasion for a parable. This whole thing is about a parable that Jesus tells the people. Now, this parable is repeated in all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, you find this parable in chapter 21, beginning with verse 33, and there's another parable that goes with it that Mark does not record at this particular time. It's the parable of the two sons. The parable is found in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 17, and the parables are very familiar, they're very similar. There's very little variation. But one of the notable variation is that Luke adds that the owner is going away for a very long time. That is not included in the parable in either Mark or Matthew. The occasion for this parable is found in Mark chapter 11. Verses 27 to 33. We had that last Sunday morning. We talked on that particular subject. It's right after Jesus cleansed the temple for the second time. He did originally when he started. And he does now in the last week of his life here on earth. He cleanses the temple. And the Pharisees, Sadducees and scribes, those who make up what is called the Sanhedrin, which is a ruling body over Israel, granted by the Romans. They had permission to run their own affairs. And so the Sanhedrin was in charge. And what's really interesting is that Rome gave them freedom to run their own affairs as long as the taxes went to Rome. And as long as they adhere to Roman policy. So it was the Sanhedrin's proper role to ask prophets where they represented, who they represented. And you have one member of the Sanhedrin who came to Jesus in John chapter 3, whose name was Nicodemus, and he says, he's there to examine Jesus, and he says, "We know you've come from God because nobody has done what you've done." And Jesus doesn't hit him up with the evidence that he comes from God except to say, "Nicodemus, you got to be born again," which Nicodemus had no understanding. In fact, Jesus calls him in that particular section. He says, "You are the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" So they should have known that the new covenant and that they could be born again. So they're asking Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Take a look at Mark chapter 11 and look at verse 28 and begin to say, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do these things?" Now this isn't a question of information, wanting information. This is a question of accusation. It's two different ways to ask questions. You can ask a question and in that question make a statement of what you want to get across, or you can ask a question on the basis that you want to know information. This is an accusation. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who gave it to you? And Jesus answers that question, and he says to them, "Was the baptism of Jesus of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Jesus has a way of answering his own questions in light of accusations that were made. This put them in a dilemma, and they began to reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe? Because to believe John the Baptist would be that Jesus is the Messiah, of which John was the forerunner and proclaiming the way. So if you say he's from heaven and he's a prophet, then you have to accept Jesus. And then John the Baptist was right. On the other hand, if we say from men, then we got a real problem with the people. The people saw John as a prophet. And he was very popular, like Billy Graham used to be. He was very popular. A lot of people didn't believe that John and what John had to say. But the people did respect the fact that he was a prophet. So Jesus kind of stumped them. And then in chapter 12, he carries on. And Jesus speaks now in chapter 12 of a parable. And he starts out and he began to speak to them in parables. Notice it's plural. So but we only get one parable here from Mark, but Matthew and Luke tell us otherwise. There were parables at the same time as he's teaching in the temple. Now parables have a twofold effect. The most common one is to clarify spiritual truth. For example, if you take an everyday experience in life, an everyday story in life, and you take a spiritual truth, a complicated spiritual truth, and you pour it out, then you make it clear by the story. Or, parables were used to hide the truth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Somebody want to read that? Matthew 13's first book in the New Testament. Chapter 13. 13:13. And I'll stop you as we go along.
Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing that they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.
Okay. Why was Jesus speaking in parables here?
Hide it.
Remember Jesus said in another place, don't cast your pearls in front of the swine. So some arguments you don't need to have with unbelievers. They don't understand it, won't understand it, and when you have an argument with it, they'll just turn around and twist it and use it against you. There comes a time when God shuts the ears of people who don't believe. There comes a time when you can't be saved if you wanted to be saved. Not that you ever want to as an unbeliever, but the point is, it's too late. I remember Dr. Alva J. McLean talking to a guy and witnessing to him, and he said, you know, I think I'll accept the Lord later. And Alva J. McLean said, you may not have. God may not be listening to you later. Now is the day of salvation. So to reject God and to say no to him has serious ramifications and serious consequences. There comes a time you won't understand the word of God. You won't believe it. And so Jesus said the parables in Matthew 13 were given to explain what's going to happen between his first coming and his second coming, and they are called the mysteries of the kingdom. That there would be a time between his ascension and a time between his return, a day in which we're living, and these parables fit in that particular time. Look at Psalm chapter, let's go on and look at the vineyard. His parable is, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat underneath the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, this parable is not taken to hide the truth. It's taken to explain what is happening here. A man, who would you say, just briefly looking at this parable, or maybe you've looked at it in purpose, who would the man represent in this parable? God. And he's planted a vineyard. Who would that be? How many of you attended Sunday school most of your life? Israel. Represents Israel. We know it represents Israel because in the old time we go reference back and forth. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug around it, removed the stones, planted the choicest vines, and he built a tower in the middle, and it also hewed it out a wine vat that he expected to produce good grapes, but it produced only what? Worthless grapes. So, what was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and let it be consumed, and I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled to the ground, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain, clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looks for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Wow, it's pretty clear. Pretty well explains this parable in many ways. Now, you're all aware of what's happening in Israel today, right? They're in a series of war. Rockets are coming in at random and striking everything from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem to Haifa and in between. They're getting what God said they're going to get. God said you're going to go under punishment if you stray away from me. They strayed away once, and in 586 BC, they were carried into captive into Babylon for 70 years. They returned, and there was a revival under Ezra and Nehemiah. But by the time Jesus comes, 400 years later, what? They're back in apostasy. A religion without life. A religion with rules, but no life. And when the Messiah comes, what did they do to him? Killed him. And now they've been dispersed since AD 70. There's still more Jews living outside of Israel than there are in Israel. And Israel has been hated, is hated, and the thing is going greater in our own country. Just as a side issue, I was browsing through my library this last week, and Dr. Herman Hoyt was the president of the seminary when I attended more years ago than I like to remember. But he wrote a pamphlet in 1977. And in this pamphlet, he said, is America in prophecy? And his answer was no. Number one, it's not one of the four golden or images of silver in the statue in Daniel chapter 2. It's not one of the four beasts of prophecy of the nations that will rule Israel in Daniel chapter 7. He said, God raised this nation to protect the believers in northern and western Europe to come over here and have freedom of religion. The Brazilians will tell you the people came to South America looking for gold, but in North America they came to America looking for freedom of religion. Furthermore, Hoyt said, the church is losing its power as it's turning to liberalism and deadness. It is becoming less and less effective. One of our, I think it was Jeff, was saying, you hit a pride week in Lincoln yesterday, a pride gay party. And one of the Mets in New York, while they played the national anthem, hoisted a gay pride flag and played it during the national anthem. In Los Angeles, they're flying flags in our country that are not American. One end of the country, they have a, they're celebrating the United States Army, and the next side of the country, they're celebrating anarchy. What's happening to Israel is what was predicted in the Bible, and Israel will not have peace until Jesus Christ comes. And the Bible says in Psalms, pray for the peace of Israel. They're getting exactly what they deserve right now. It's hard to say, isn't it? They're under judgment. There's believers in Israel, and there will always be a remnant, Romans 11. But up till then, they're going to suffer. The other thing McLean noticed, or not McLean, but what Dr. Hoyt noticed was that our feelings towards Israel really matter. Because God told Abraham in Genesis 12, the people that hurt you, hurt me, basically. I'll protect your name. So our attitude as believers in the world toward Israel also will be judged. When you think of Babylon today, do you think of a strong nation? No. They've just, in fact, it's really Iran. If you get right down to it, Baghdad and Babylon, the city of Babylon is right close. Okay, now look at Psalm 8. Here's again what the vineyard is. Psalm 8, verse 8. You removed a vine from Egypt. That refers to Israel to being taken out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Talking about Joshua taking over Canaan. You cleared the ground before it. You took deep root, filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and the shoots to the river. Heard that? From the river to the sea. Have you heard that phrase? It's spoken by the Palestinians and by anti-Jews from the river to the sea, which means exterminate the Jew. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all pass this way, pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves the field feeds on it once they leave God. God will disperse them. Genesis 15:8. Note the relationship of the parable to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15:8 says, on that day the Lord will make a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. From the Nile to the Euphrates, this land belongs to Israel, and they will eventually occupy it. The closest they got was in the days of David and Solomon, though they did not totally occupy all the land. That is yet to be fulfilled. Now notice what the owner of this vineyard did. He put a wall around it, and dug it, dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower. Notice when he does this, the wall made of stones and thorny bushes not only marked the boundaries of his vineyard, but kept out the varmints and the thieves. Exodus 19:5-6 says, verse 5, Now when if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all nations, among the peoples of the earth. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. The wall protected. Look at Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 to 19. Take a look at this. Here's what the Lord wanted to do with Israel. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. And he will set you high above all nations which he has made, to praise, fame, and honor. And you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Wow. Are they ever been that? Only during the days. Closest they got was David and Solomon. Remember, but the Queen of Sheba came to see what was going on there, and she got saved. And she said, the half has not been told. All the rumors that I've seen here are just unbelievable. But when you get by the time of Jehoiachin, he destroys and wipes out Israel for 70 years. They reject the sun, and he wipes and scatters them for the last 2,000 years. The vat was for crushing grapes. There were two sections to the vat. The upper vat, they put the grapes, you walked on them and crushed the grapes barefooted, and the juice would go into a lower vat, and that's what they would use. Remember what he said in Nehemiah 9:25? They captured fortified cities, speaking of Israel taking over Canaan, and a fertile land. They took possession of the houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate their fill and grew and revealed in your great goodness. You know what? When they went from the 40 years of wandering and he got into Canaan, the houses were already built. The vineyards were already planted. The olive trees were in full production. Cisterns were already there. God gave them possession of the land and ready to go. I know when we were looking to buy a house, we said, we don't want to buy a house where we have to do any fixing up. We're not good fixer-uppers. Some people like to go into a house and rip it up and remodel it and flip it. Not me. Not faith. We want it so we walk in, we can use every room and everything's there. And that's what God gave to Israel. Furthermore, we read, the vat was for crushing grapes. And John 15, Jesus reminds us in this age, he says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, what does he do to it? Prunes it. My dad used to, I don't think he knew what he was doing, but he did prune the apple tree. He'd just go in there and start hacking, it seemed to me. But the point was, we take rid of the dead, unfruitful branches and allow the tree and its energy to fill the branches that are going with good fruit. So if you're bearing fruit, expect God to prune you. And if you're not bearing fruit at all, you may want to question whether you're a believer or not. You want to take a look at that. Fruit isn't always just winning souls to Christ. It's also the product of your life, walking with him and being a living testimony of the God of gods. The tower was a storage, place for storage, shelter, and a place to oversee the work. Listen to this in Psalm 61:3. You have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and it's safe. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. righteousness, run into it. It is safe. So this vineyard is well equipped. And the owner is obviously very wealthy, walks into a desert land, plants a vineyard, and it has got everything possible in it. Now he rents it out to the vine growers in chapter 12 and the second part of verse 1. And instead of the well-beloved later in the parable, he rents it out to sharecroppers. The rental custom of that day, the owner would receive one-third of the produce. Not uncommon today. I think it's pretty common. You could do cash rent too, but pretty common. But the rent would not be due until 5 years. That's how long it took for a vine to really be maximum production. You find that in Leviticus 19, 23 and 25. Verse 25 says, in the fifth year you're to eat of its fruit, that as yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. So you had to let it go for 5 years. At the end of a long lease, the land or the vineyard then would be passed on to members of the family through inheritance. In other words, same thing today. You have a farm, you pass it on to your children generally, and they take over the farm. And it's pretty difficult in our day and age to start from scratch, right? For a guy to go in and say, I'm an average guy to go say in Kansas City, I want to go farm, and he comes out here and looks at the price of land, then he looks at the price of a tractor, then he looks at the price of a combine, and he looks at the price of this, that, and the other thing, and he says, you know, my job isn't all that bad. Like years ago when Howard Hughes died, the rich man in the Hutchinson, the paper interviewed people and said, what would you do if you inherited Howard Hughes' money? One guy said, I'd farm till it's all gone. It's kind of the way it is. He went on a journey. Now Luke, here's where Luke says he went on a long journey. He's let the land to the people. But we see now in verses 2 to 5, the rebellion of the sharecroppers. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, the sharecroppers, the renters took him, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They're cruel. They're wicked. You know, if that would have been a normal owner, what would he have done? He'd have fired every one of them on the spot. But no, look at verse 4. And again, he sent another slave. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. They stroke him on the head, dishonored him, and snubbed him and sent him back. Now you would think for sure the owner would come and wipe them out. What does this tell you about the owner? He's patient and he's grace-oriented. Verse 5. They sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Even after the two slaves, he sends another servant plus others, and they beat him and killed him. Jesus himself spoke of Israel's attitude toward God and toward the prophets. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 29. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is love, but is a genuine love, not some sentimental wishy-washy love that changes at every whim of emotion. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! That's not nice. Why would you call these leaders religious hypocrites? For you build the tombs of prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, We would not have been partners with them in shedding blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you rattlesnakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? He's talking to religious leaders here. They're not naive. They're deliberately taking people away from the truth. When you see a false teacher, he's not naive. He's not just speaking that just is simple. He has given himself over to Satan, and he's teaching what Satan would do. And he's a rattlesnake. You know, where Bob and Kathy live, they were telling me that in the morning, especially in spring, they have to go in their yard and check all around every flower and every plant to make sure there's not a rattlesnake there. Because if they let their dog out, the dog gets in there, one bite from a rattlesnake, and they have to look for another dog. There was a rattlesnake found in York, I saw in the paper, believe it or not. So when you get up in the morning, check before you walk out the door. I don't even like a garter snake. Look at Luke 11, verse 47. Woe to you, you build tombs of the prophets. And it was your fathers who killed them. So your witnesses and approved of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them. Now, who do you think, when he says these sharecroppers and renters come back and kill, what do you think is going on in the mind of the scribes and the Pharisees to whom he's addressing this particular parable? We'll know in a minute. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 53, in the sermon of Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Stephen was a deacon chosen by the elders, led by the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 6. And here's this deacon speaking, and he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. And you who received the law ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Serious consequences to rejecting the truth. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. He gives a list of a whole bunch of heroes that are very familiar to us in this chapter of faith, the Hall of Faith, if you want to call it that, which I think it deserves. 11:32, the author of the Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For time will tell me. I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets." There's a couple of guys that are questionable in there. What about Jephthah? Killed his own daughter for keeping a vow. What about Samson? What does that tell you about God? He's gracious and forgiving. And then you look, he says, "Who by faith," in verse 33, "conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions," Daniel, "quenched the power of fire, escaped the hedge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, becoming mighty men in war, put foreign armies to fight, women who received their back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two," Isaiah, They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men and women not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And we have preachers coming out of seminary who said, I want to go to a place where it's safe. Whatever happened to faith and dedication? The world wasn't worthy of them. The world wasn't worthy of them. These are the sharecroppers in this story. Now, the inexcusable sin we see in verses 6 and 8. Now, they had one more. He had one more to send, a beloved son. Where have you heard that before? Beloved son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Matthew 3:17, in all three accounts. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved son. I have this beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them. And here's his reasoning, saying, they will respect my son. Prophets, yeah, they had their faults. But my son, my perfect son, they will accept. But look at verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is an heir. He's going to get this vineyard. He's going to own this vineyard. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, what's interesting is they assumed they would get the inheritance. They assumed that. Why? They assumed the owner was dead. How else would they get the inheritance? And that's what happens to people when they stray away from God. They assume God is dead. Now, they wouldn't say that, but we have theology when I was in seminary that was very popular, the God is dead movement within the church. But kind of lost its, it didn't help add to the liberal church at all by saying God is dead, so they revised it. But people live like God's dead, don't we? When you worry, are you living like God is alive? No, you're not trusting him. And he might as well be dead. When you start taking things into your own manner and you start saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this without consulting God or living for him, you live as though God is dead. And so they assumed that they would be the heir. And they took him and killed him. Now the sharecroppers need to remember one thing. And that is, if you accept the son, you accept the owner. If you respect the son, you respect the owner. Look at John chapter 5, 24. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believe him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you're going to accept Jesus Christ, you believe in the Father who sent him. The two go together. John 8:44, same book. John 8:44, here's what Jesus' verdict is. You are of your father the devil. Now who is he speaking to here?
Religiously.
Yeah, again the rulers. You're of your father the devil. You want to say that to your unsaved neighbor? You might in a conversation casually mention it. But Jesus boldly blurted it out. And here's what he says. You want to do the desires of your father. This is Father's Day, by the way. Welcome, fathers. I had a very good father, and probably you did too. And I'm very thankful. He who was this father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in it. And whenever he speaks, it's a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So they killed him, his son, and threw him out of the garden. Look at Hebrews 13:12-14. Hebrews 13:12-14. You already know, where did they kill Jerusalem? In the temple? In the city of Jerusalem? No. Where did they go? Outside the city. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, we do not have a lasting city. We're seeking the city which is to come, which is what? The new Jerusalem. You Jews, he's speaking to Jews here in Hebrews 13, Jewish Christians. And he says, just as Jesus was killed outside the city, why are you clinging to this temple over here? We're looking for a city who's yet to come. Well, the application becomes quite clear now, doesn't it? What will the owner do? The judgment, the application. What will the owner do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. What has he done? Where are the others? Where are the others? The church, the true church, the born-again people of this age are the others. We're here because they sin. We're here because of their judgment and death, in one sense, of Jesus Christ. They killed him because they hated him. But on the cross, God loved him. And on the cross, that crime became the provision for our forgiveness of sins. You have this, and he says to them, take a look at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 27. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act hostility against me, God speaking, then I will act with wrath, hostility against you. I will punish you 7 times for your sins. And he goes through this list in Leviticus 27, quite interesting. And look at verse 33 of Leviticus 26. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out the sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. That's where they are. Now I look at the pictures of television, Tel Aviv, and it's a beautiful city. High, tall buildings. If you've watched this at all. And I love Israel, and I love going there, and I love the people, but they are under judgment. Yes, Ryan.
I have a question in that scripture. Is this punishment of 7 times, is that a reference to tribulation?
To what? To tribulation? I think ultimately, yeah. But there are 4 cycles of discipline in that chapter. If you don't obey me, first I'll hit you economically. Your crops will, the economic of the country will weaken. And then he goes on and on, pestilence. And then finally, the 4th one is, the country takes you over and scatters you. A good section to read, we ran through this on Tuesday morning, But a good section to study is Romans 9, 10, and 11. And God tells us that Israel, we are grafted in the tree. And we're the wild olive branch. And if the olive branch was grafted in, and the normal branch was grafted out, or torn out, how much easier will it be to take the wild olive branch and graft, tear it out, and put back in the natural branches is the story. So God is going to do that. I think we're very close, guys. Now, I can't make a prediction, and there's no way. It may go on another 300 years, okay? But it looks to me like, as it has in every generation, we're very close. Somebody, according to Daniel chapter 9, is going to come out of the West and say, we guarantee Israel protection for 7 years. 70th week of Daniel. And so we're going to protect you, and they're going to have enough freedom and security to build a temple in 3.5 years. On which grounds now stands the Dome of the Rock? To do anything with that, create a jihad, you would have all Arab and Islam countries against you now. But we guarantee you this protection. Guess what? With all treaties of the world, they're made to be what? Broken. And it's broken in the middle of that week. And then you have what is called the Great Tribulation. I mean, it breaks loose. The first part is not a Sunday school picnic, but it looks like a Sunday school picnic until you get to the end. And Jews will, as the Antichrist brings his army to Jerusalem, Zechariah chapter 14, it looks like Jews are going to die. The city is raped and ravished, and suddenly they have the strength of David. And the Lord comes, and they have victory. Wow.
How about if the rocket does hit that place? You know, the mosque of Omar.
Mm-hmm.
That could happen.
Because they're shooting these, that's an interesting thought. They're shooting these rockets into Israel. They're just shooting. They don't have much guidance. Israel can shoot a rocket into a window and kill 30 commanders or 20 commanders, however they kill them. That's interesting, huh? That's scary, too. I don't think I'd want to be an official in Iran right now. I'd wear a mask. Those are interesting things. It's fascinating to me, at least, to watch all this take place. I'm glad I live in central Nebraska, by the way. Previously, on Veterans Day, or not Veterans Day, but what did we just celebrate? Memorial Day, I went through some of the things in the Second World War and reading about what happened to Israel in this book, The Stones Let the Stones Speak, what's happened to Israel, and the Holocaust and all that. I just was so thankful for Nebraska, for the United States of America, and for the fact that we have never been invaded by a foreign country. You know what the problem is? We're going to be eaten out from inside out. Man cannot rule himself. Okay, on that happy note, the happy note is
we win.
We win. Yeah, who said that? Thank you, Ken. We win. And I'm on the end of the life, and I'm going to win here pretty quick, one way or another. Then he says, have you not read the rebuke he gives to them? Have you not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's from Psalm 118. When he says, have you not read this scripture? They read it every time they went into the temple. When they walked the steps of the temple, they quoted this psalm. They read it. But you know what? They're like a lot of people. They read the Bible without understanding. Don't you like the Philippian or the Ethiopian eunuch? When Philip came to the chariot, he said, "Are you reading? What are you reading?" He said, "Tell me, I want understanding." Something to that effect. I'm not close, but it's close. I want understanding. Understanding the scriptures. That's why he said in Luke 19, he came into Jerusalem and they shouted, "Hosanna." And they were quoting this psalm, by the way. And this psalm says, it's quoted in here, in this verse, in verses 10 and 11. The stone which the builders rejected became what? The cornerstone. The stone that set the parameters of the building. Set north from south, east from west, it was level. The whole building was built from that stone in those days. It's the chief cornerstone. So the building they rejected became the stone that was rejected by the sharecroppers, by Israel, became the chief cornerstone. Listen to this from Ephesians 2:19, speaking of us. "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household." We are now. And you see the sovereignty of the Lord in verse 11. "This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Wow. Psalm 18:23-24. Go back there and we'll finish on that. Psalm 118, verses 23 and 24. It says, this is the verse 23. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eye. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Wow. Well, the aftermath of the parable was by the people that heard it in chapter 11. They were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Here's the point. His hour had not yet fully come. He didn't die on the cross 1 minute before he was supposed to, or 1 minute after he was supposed to. As the Bible says, even to us, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. After that, we see the Lord. Any comments, questions? That's right.
This whole study and this section reminds me so much of the book of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews' plea to the remnant of Israel to not neglect so great a salvation. Mm-hmm. It's a great opportunity, I think. And this time now, those are some really effective books for us to understand our time.
Yeah, this whole section, Ryan, reminds us of the book of Hebrews. And how the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a Jewish remnant. And they're thinking about going back to the law. And the writer of the Hebrews says, "Why? That's been fulfilled. Why are you going back?" And all the way through the book of Hebrews keeps that in mind. This whole section of the Lord's death and the surrounding, the opposition and the acceptance of it is very, very interesting. All right, I'll dismiss you with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for our salvation, for our edification. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.